All right, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ, enjoy one another's fellowship, and also spend the next hour and a half turning our focus upward to make much of our worthy Savior, and looking forward to seeing how He uses this service to bring honor to Himself, but also encourage us as we then go out and live as ambassadors for Him. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you've joined us for this service and for our time together here. If you've not done so already, go ahead and stop by the Connect table. Grab yourself a mug as a gift. Inside that mug is a white card. If you fill that out, drop it into the basket next to the mugs. We'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful that you can join us, even when you're providentially not able to be here. And we're thankful for that technology and ministry that we're able to broadcast these services out to those all over the world. We get reports from all over the world of people tuning in, and we're thankful for the ability to do that. We want to continue to pray for Pastor and Sherry. Their sabbatical ends 1 month from today, and so we're looking forward to seeing them, but we're continuing to pray for them as they are taking this time of rest, and we're looking forward to seeing how the Lord has worked in their lives during this time. And I want to say thank you to Rex, as he has been the point person this month through the month of June. Looking forward to Michael this week taking over as the point person, and thank you to all the deacons, everyone who's been stepping in and doing things that are outside their normal duties here at the church, and continuing to minister, and we're so thankful that we're able to do that. Rex will be up here in a little bit, giving us a message from 1 John as we continue that series. Next week, I'll finish up the series, and then we'll be back into a little bit of a rotation as we get into the parables again. We want to be praying for Douglas and Lacey as they are presenting their ministry at Fairview Missionary Baptist this morning. And Douglas is also preaching this morning. And so we want to be praying for them, praying that the Lord will continue to use them, bring in support as they're gearing up to head to Brazil. Also want to be praying for Scott, ministering to a local church and helping them in a time of need. And so we want to continue to pray for him as he's doing this. He's done this the last couple of weeks, and want to be praying for him. Thankful that we can be an encouragement to local churches as well. Tonight we're going to finish up our series that Steve Stairs has been doing on being able to have discussions with those that you disagree with theologically. And how do we do that biblically? How do we do that with a good spirit? And we're looking forward to hearing that this evening as that wraps up. Next week, starting next week for 3 Sundays in a row, just as you are preparing your calendars, the evening service, we're going to invite the church family to come out and join us for family camp. The family camp chapels those nights. We'll have details for you next week, but starting next week, 3 weeks in a row, it'll be family camp chapels instead of an evening service here at the church. Wednesday night, we had a little change in the schedule there, but we're going to be getting a Tri-State Bible College update from Rex and hearing from him as we continue to check in with ministries and our missionaries over the summer. We're so thankful for the work that they are doing and the way that they continue to play their role in the advancement of the gospel, and we want to continue to encourage them. And with that, Jade's organized the Missionary Encouragement Ministry. Make sure you check that out. I'm faithful and sending those encouragements to them. VBS is coming up at the end of the month, or at the end of July, I should say. We're not quite to July yet, but they're busy planning that. Couple of things. One, those interested in volunteering for VBS, they're going to have a meeting right over here by the piano right after the morning service today. So if you're interested in helping out with VBS, make sure you meet over there. Also, there's a link on the email that goes out from Wilma with the wish list, an Amazon wish list of supplies that they need. If you want to jump on there, purchase those, and that would be greatly helpful as well. If you have any questions, see Josiah Brooke or Adam and Haley, and they'll be able to answer those questions about VBS. Lots of other things happening in the life of the church. If you're not a part of that email that I mentioned, just send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. Ask to be added to it. She'll send out all the announcements a couple times a week and other things happening here at WBC. With that, we'll turn it over to Dave.
We'll give this good morning. This morning we have a celebration in song. We're going to first of three very familiar hymns. We're going to first celebrate the fact that we're redeemed, and we love to proclaim it. Secondly, we're going to celebrate our Savior's love with the hymn, My Savior's Love. And third, I'm thinking specifically of you camp staff. So thank you for being here. Thank you for being here after a week of nice, cool, easy temperatures. Now, I've been praying for you this week with a lot of, in my cool, air-conditioned place for your comfort and help. But we appreciate your all's hard work. And so we want you just to enjoy and rest on the Lord's Day today in our worship as we celebrate and rejoice that He give us more grace. Rex asked me to include that in our singing, and I said absolutely. So those are our three hymns. The words will be up on the overhead, so please stand with me as we start with Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Sing out, please. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child of forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell.
How marvelous, how wonderful. shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
And finally, as we walk this Christian walk, it's hard sometimes, and it's burdensome, and it's heavy. And He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again His grace. Let's sing about it.
He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labor's increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth, and giveth again.
A cappella.
His love has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out today. All your smiling, well, most of your smiling faces, but good to see you. Great to have the camp staff all with us. They've got a big week ahead of them this week, and probably some challenges. They got teenagers at camp. So let's keep our camp staff in our daily prayers, give them strength and courage, encouragement and understanding on how to deal with things. Things come up and so forth this week. Let's remember the message today that let's ask the Lord to help prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the Word so that our lives can be changed and we can live more Christ-like. Okay? So with that being said, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord God, we just thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here in Your house to worship You, Heavenly Father. Lord God, we've come here. Help us to prepare our minds, prepare our hearts to receive your word. We've prayed this week for the gentleman that's be bringing the message. We just pray your guiding hand to be upon them and that you would give them the words you'd have them to speak. Empower them, Heavenly Father, that they might speak boldly and preach your word. Lord God, I pray for the camp staff this week as there'll be challenges come up, and just pray that you'll encourage them, you'll give them strength, give them clarity of thought and correct discernment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to work in WBC here. Help us each and every one to be drawn closer to you, Lord God, that our lives might shine Christ, and so the world around us can see there is a difference. Heavenly Father, just be with us now, guide and direct, and we will give you all the praise, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
But as for me, it is good to be near God. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. But as for me, it is good to be near God.
Redeemed people, sing the word. Amen. Next month we'll have a new song that will be a scripture song that we'll be singing, and so we'll look forward to that. We had just a little update. We had a wonderful outreach on Thursday morning out at the flea market. We set up a few canopies, and we had a table with some gospel resources, and we had about 8 of us from WBC over there asking people if we could pray with them. I would say we probably prayed for 30, 40 people, different people. We have a list that we're going to continue to pray over these folks. A lot of hurting people, a lot of health needs, people, grandparents troubled by the addiction of their children, some spiritual needs, some financial needs. Some of those folks were willing to talk a little bit longer with us, and we were able to share our faith in Jesus Christ, share the gospel with them, and give them some resources, tell them a little bit about our church. But we'll probably do this again. We had a wonderful, we also faced some situations that were shocking at times. We had a guy who in the middle of a conversation just walked away and said he couldn't handle it anymore. I mean, just walked away. He was 80 years old. He walked away as fast as a 13-year-old. Which to us, I mean, we really thought that, you know, maybe this man is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit about the Savior. So, his name is Floyd. So if you think of Floyd, pray for him. But we had a good time. It was good to get out and learn about the people in our community and what they believe and what their prayer needs are. And then the goal is, how do we as a church then hear that and then minister to and where we are? And so continue to pray for outreach as we do different things and as the Lord gives opportunity. We'll be continuing our series this morning in 1 John chapter 5. I wish I could be here next week to finish it with you, and I'll be landing in Oxford, England next week, so I won't be able to be here with you. You can pray for me on a trip that I'm taking to work in my academic pursuits for my PhD. But Pastor Matt will be here, and I kind of joke with Matt that he has the hardest passage in 1 John next week, so he gets to handle that. So that'll be wonderful for him to experience, and for me to listen to him experience it later. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 today, as we continue our series in learning about flourishing fellowship with God. We've looked at several things that relate to a life and a community of flourishing fellowship. We've seen that walking in the light maximizes our joy. We've seen that trading a plateaued Christian life that's sort of just flattened out for a path of obedience might reinvigorate our spiritual lives. We've talked about testing the spirits. Not every spirit that we hear from in our world is in fellowship with God. Some are actually in hostility and open rebellion toward God, and we need to be able to identify and distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And that is described by a kind of conduct, a loving conduct that walks the way that Jesus walked. Remember 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to do the same for our brothers and sisters. And this week, we're going to take a look at how flourishing fellowship practices confidence in crisis. Confidence in crisis. You know, I was thinking about an opening kind of image or story for today's sermon. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about overcoming in the text today. So I thought of athletics. You know, we can all kind of relate with the battle of competition in sports, and whether we watch sports or we participate in sports. But I just thought of something a little bit more personal. In 2009, Amy and I lost our first pregnancy, twins, a boy and a girl, Hadley and Jackson. Whenever I get down to Dallas, I always visit their grave there and reminisce about our life verse, which is Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, endure in suffering, and persist in prayer. And as I think back about that time of adversity, of crisis in our lives, I remember very succinctly that I was really struggling in my faith. Why would God allow this to happen? And I had some friends who were who brought flourishing fellowship into my life at that time. But the thing that really gave me confidence in that crisis was the testimony of the Trinity. Now, that might sound odd to you. You'll say, well, this is totally a Rex kind of a thing to say. But what I know of the Trinity is that they continuously and together confess the goodness of one another. The Son on the cross trusted in the goodness of his Father. The Spirit trusts in the goodness of the Son and the Father, and the Father trusts in the goodness of the Son and the Spirit. And that's throughout Scripture, and we could look at different passages where that's portrayed. But that testimony of the eternal fellowship of the Spirit that has existed always came into my life in that time of crisis, that they, in their shared goodness, it's a testimony to me that they know one another better than I know them. And I'm going to trust in the goodness of God, portrayed most vividly on the cross, that he has our best interest in mind to go through that for us and for our salvation. And so this passage, why do I bring this up? Well, this passage brings us right into the heart of the Trinitarian testimony. We're going to see what the Father says about the Son, and what the Spirit says about the Son, and the Son's witness on the cross. And I think that John intends for these verses to be an encouragement, to be something that gives confidence in a hostile world. Remember, it's very important to keep this in mind each week, that these churches, or this particular church that John is writing to, has experienced a secession. Some had left, and those who left had a different Christology than those who stayed. They believed something very different about Jesus that will become very clear in this text than those who remained in the fellowship. And so that's why I think this testimony was intended to bring confidence and encouragement to this hurting church. This was their crisis. Their crisis was a division. Their crisis was those who said they loved us no longer love us. Those who used to testify to the same truth no longer testify to the same truth. And so this was the crisis facing the church in a hostile, persecuting world. And so I hope it brings you encouragement to overcome the world. This is our need today, as it was then, to overcome the world, to have victory in this world that's openly rebellious to God. And the subject of the text is this Trinitarian testimony, which we'll see. And so my biblical idea, kind of a summary of the 12 verses here, is this. And it's in your notes if you picked up a handout on the table outside in the lobby. The biblical idea is this. The Trinitarian testimony overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. You want to know the key to overcoming the world? Believe the testimony. Believe the testimony. Every day, believe it. And we'll see how John develops this in verses 1 through 12. We'll see two things. We'll see in verses 1 through 5, the one born of God overcomes the world by a faith in Jesus Christ characterized by love and obedience. This is the kind of faith that we have, one that loves, one that obeys. So the one born of God overcomes the world. And then secondly, we will see the Trinitarian testimony concerning Jesus and his cross is eternal life. This is eternal life. Now, where are my fly kids? I got fly kids in the room today. All right, what's our verse, y'all? John what? John 17:3, and what's it say? That's it. This is eternal life. To know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is eternal life. And so we'll see that in verses 6 through 12. So let's read God's word, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. The scriptures say to us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, verse 7, depending on the translation you have, you're going to notice some variations by what I read and what maybe is in your text. I will explain that when we get to verse 7, but just hang with me. Verse 7 in the ESV says, for there are three that testify. In verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Sounds a lot like John 17:3. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so in the first five verses, again, we see the one born of God overcomes the world by a faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith is characterized by love and obedience. First, we see that the new birth is connected to faith that Jesus is the Christ. John instructed that those who have been born from the Father are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 1. Everyone, and then he qualifies the everyone. He describes them as, you could say he doesn't mean just everyone all over. Everyone who specifically believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is who he's talking about. And so the word believes here, it's the aspect is an ongoing belief. The ones who continue to believe, everyone who continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay. Now has been born of God, has been born. This verb's a little different. It's referring to, you can tell when you read it. It refers to something that was completed in the past, something that has happened, has been born. It's also passive. You didn't birth yourself, you were birthed by someone else. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament that would come from Israel and would deliver. Everyone who believes that Jesus is that one has been born, completed action with continuing results of God. This birth is sourced in the fatherhood of God. God is your father if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You with me? All right, so the new birth is connected with belief in Jesus Christ. The new birth is also connected to love. As we go on, it says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So and it's, this little word and, I love these little words. Little word and coordinates things, doesn't it? It coordinates the one who believes with the one who loves. So there's a consistency here. And again, everyone, just like in previously, is qualified. Everyone who loves the Father, that's who we're talking about. And they're parallel. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who loves the Father. What do they do? Well, loves whoever has been born of him. So if you are one who loves the Father, if you are one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, you also love those who also have been born of him, of the Father. You love the Father and you love those born of the Father. So you see, he's kind of building a profile, isn't he? This is what it looks like to have experienced the birth from heaven. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You love the Father and you love those whom the Father has fathered. Now, don't lose sight of the crisis as we go through this, because he's distinguishing, isn't he? He's distinguishing those who have remained from those who have left. And so love, it's not just a sign of the new birth, the birth from heaven to have been fathered by God. But in verse 2 and 3, we see that love is connected to obedience. John writes, by this we know. And then he's going to clarify why he does this a lot. He'll use the word this, and then he'll tell you what this is later. By this we know that we love the children of God. You know, that's interesting. How do we know that we love the children of God, the people of God, those fathered by God? Well, he gives two explanations. When we love God and obey his commandments, this is how we know. And so the verb know, he's saying, how do we live right now in the world and know those around us, whether they love the children of God or not? How do we know that? He says, well, let me give you two potential realities. If they love God, and now that's going to be connected to loving God and what God has testified to later. Okay, do they believe God or do they think he's a liar? Do they love God? And secondly, do they obey his commandments? He's going to dwell right there for a second. And he's already mentioned this in previous texts. We've talked about a pathway of obedience and how it shakes us out of plateaued living. This is how we know. Do they love God? Do they obey his commandments? And he explains, he kind of pauses for a second here in verse 3, and he wants to explain something. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, to love God is to keep his commandments. We can say that we love God. We can verbalize that. But the evidence that that is a true reality is that you keep his commandments, that you do what he asks, that you do what he says, that you keep his word. Right? Do we like that kind of accountability? Does that make you uncomfortable? If you say you love God, you will what? Keep his commandments. You will do what he said. Primarily in this book, the commandment has been love your brothers and sisters. Why is that so important in this book? Well, some have left and they are not loving the brothers and sisters any longer. So one of the evidences in our crisis is that if you love God and you know God, you will love the brothers and sisters. You will keep his commandment. This is how we know that you're truly among us, that you're part of the fellowship. And then he says this at the end of verse 3. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm being honest, when I read what was just said and then I read this, I think, well, commandments are burdensome. Did you think? I don't know if you thought that. I think that. Well, John, what does John mean here? And his commandments are not burdensome. Well, this word, burdensome, it's the Greek term barous. That doesn't mean anything to you, right? So what does it mean? What does that word mean? Well, it's used about 46 times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. And in summary, it conveys either a literal or metaphorical heaviness or weightiness. It can also refer to a source of difficulty or trouble because of demands being made. And so convey the ideas of severity or burden. Positively, it can refer to the unique or unusual significance of something. But here in our context, we're talking about something that seems to be negative, so that doesn't really apply here. But I'm just giving you sort of the scope of what this word can convey. Finally, it can speak of fierce or cruel temperament. Paul uses this when he talks to the Ephesian elders about fierce wolves coming in once I leave. Let's look at a couple New Testament examples of this word. Look at Matthew 23, verse 4 and verse 23. We see a good sort of balance of both the negative and the positive view of this word. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4 and then verse 23. Now, you know, in Matthew 23, this is the teaching of Jesus, the exhortation of Jesus toward the scribes and Pharisees. He pronounces these woes upon them. And then in verse 4, he's sort of introducing his sermon here. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat. He has said, observe what they say, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Verse 4, they tie up barus burdens, heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. This is not God's commandments. This word does not represent what John is saying about God's commandments in 1 John. They're not heavy burdens. They're not hard to bear. They're not laid on you by some cruel figure in heaven. It's not what they are. Look at verse 23. Jesus preaches, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the barus matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So this is the positive side of the word. Good things, weightier, heavier in the sense of significance, justice and faith and faithfulness. The tradition of the elders are not barus in this way. They're not that significant. They're heavy in a negative way. They're burdensome. They're hard to bear on the people. When we come back to 1 John, I think what John is telling us is that his commandments are not a negative thing. They're not severe, cruel, heavy so as to crush. Now, they are significant for the body. And distinguishing the life of the body. Remember what Jesus said in John 13. The world will know that you're my disciples by what? What you say? By the color of your carpet in the sanctuary? What does he say? The world will know you're my disciples by what? Tell me. The way you love one another. So this is significant. It's not a burden. It's not cruel. But it's significant. This obedience, it's character. This love for God and love for one another, it's characterized by obedience. He comes back to this theme. And then in verse 4, he continues to talk about this new birth, this fathering that we've experienced, and that it is connected to victory. He explains in verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes or has victory, overcomes the world. It's a present experience. You are experiencing ongoing victory throughout your life if you are fathered by God. You overcome the hostile world. Remember, there's lots of ways to understand world in the New Testament, especially. In 1 John, it's mostly referring to that hostile system at work behind the scenes. The spirit of Antichrist, the evil one, is at work in this system defined by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the arrogance of hoarding material things for pride in life. Here he's saying, now you who have been fathered by God, you are overcoming the world. And then he asks the question, and he kind of returns to what he started with in verse 1. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that has victory over this world system except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, he did one different thing than he did in verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus is the Christ. In verse 5, Jesus is the Son of God. He's both. And I need you to tune your ears and just have discerning ears with me. He is saying something very specific. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, had to be a human. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal, always existing one, right? And so what is he doing? He's uniting his deity and his humanity in verses 1 and 5. You see it? This is the faith that overcomes the world. Faith in the Messiah. Faith that looks like love and obeys God's commands. You know, this word victory or overcome, you might think this is fun. We get, you know, the brand Nike gets its brand name from this word, Nike, Nikao. I don't know if you care about that or not, but I thought it'd be fun. When you see that check mark next time, you think, I know where that word comes from. But and maybe it'll stir your attention to think of a greater overcoming than an athletic shoe or product. That there's this wonderful overcoming victory and power in those who have been fathered by God and have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so he transitions here into verse 6, where now we're going to see he's going to go deeper into this Trinitarian testimony concerning Jesus and his cross. And that this testimony concerning Jesus and his cross is eternal life. The Father doesn't say something different from the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't say something different from the Father, and the Spirit and the Father are not saying something different than what the Son did. Verse 6, we see the one who came by water and blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. This is he who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. This is he who came by water and blood. Verse 6 begins with this one. And we know who this one is. He's been telling us in the first five verses. The Christ, the Son of God, this is he. This Jesus is, which functions to further identify him with what comes after the is here. This is he. What else did he do? He came by water and blood. Now, the one who came, this is interesting. Because, you know, I'm a nerd and I like these things, but came's in the past tense. Now, that you could maybe not care about that, but I care a great deal because it's actually a present tense. But it's a present tense used to portray something in the past very vividly. Writer John does this more than any other writer in the New Testament. He'll use the present tense of a word to convey something about the past, almost like it's happening live action. He's taking you back to the narrative. He wants you to see Jesus Christ portrayed, crucified vividly. Why do I think that? Well, go with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19, verses 31 through 37. Here we are. Jesus has been crucified. He has died, but now that needs to be verified. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation regarding Passover, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. And so if you're unfamiliar with this, when the legs are broken of a crucified person, it sped up the death process. Why? Because they can't push up any longer on the nail to breathe. And so what will happen is they will suffocate quickly. So they have to, you know, part of the nastiness of crucifixion is that you have to push up to breathe. And so when the knees are broken, the legs are broken, you can't do that anymore, and so your death comes quickly. And so the soldiers, verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. he who saw it, and John emphasizes this, he kind of stops the narrative and he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you may also believe. So John was there. He saw the water and the blood. And he stops his narrative and he says, look, I was eyewitness to this. The water and the blood. The verification of his physical death. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. So many things going on with the water and the blood and the spear in the side. Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled, his legs not being broken, his side being pierced, the water and the blood verifying that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, really died on the cross. Really, he really died. It's not a phantom. It's not an imagination. It was an eyewitness account. He died on the cross. The water and the blood verified it to everyone there. And so when we come back to 1 John, and he says, this is he who came by water and blood. I mean, we have to think back to that passage in his gospel. Now, other writers and commentators, now I think this is a reference to his crucifixion and death. The water and the blood. He actually died. He died bodily on the cross. Some would say, you know, this is the water is a reference to his baptism and the blood a reference to his cross. And so it's more of a reference to his entire ministry from baptism to cross. I mean, if you want to take this even further back, you could say Christ was the rock in the wilderness from which came what? Water. And Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices from which came blood. I mean, if we want to me, I'm just looking at John, right? I think it's a reference to his death specifically. You can disagree. We can go out to coffee and talk about that. That's fine. This is just a friendly squabble between believers, right? We're all family. But I think John is specifically talking about the death, the moment of his death, and specifically for this reason. Those who had left, I keep bringing this up, those who had left said, the Christ did not die on the cross. The Christ left this guy named Jesus before he was crucified and died. It's very important that the Christ, the Son of God, died according to his humanity. It's very important. Why? Because if not, he is not your advocate with the Father. And if not, he is not the propitiation for your sins and the world's. So it must be that he died. It must be that he is the one who came by water and blood. It must be. Gary Burge wrote, it is Jesus' sacrificial death, not his incarnation alone, that gives life. It's not enough that he took on flesh. He had to die. He writes again, life and truth that can only be found when a complete incarnation embraces a genuine death on the cross for us and for our salvation. In verses 6, the last part of verse 6 all the way through verse 8, we see the testimony of the Spirit. Okay, there's Jesus' testimony. He gave water and blood. He died. What's the Spirit say about this? And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit has a testimony. He testifies about Jesus and the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is identified, and John has already identified him with truth in chapter 4. He is the Spirit of truth. He is not the Spirit of error. Here's the testimony. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The Spirit agrees with the testimony of the water and the blood of the Son. Now, I know in some, who has, if, well, I'm not going to ask. If you have a King James Bible, If you have a new King James Bible, you have a little bit more material right there, and you're thinking, what on earth is this? And why did Rex not read it? Well, let me read what the King James says here in verses 7 and 8. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." So there's this additional material about those in heaven bearing witness, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Now, mind you, I think that testimony is also here in the text, in those Bibles, that translations that don't have that part, because you have the Son, water and blood, you have the Spirit, and you have the Father. But we got to deal with this issue. Why is there variation between the ESV and the King James and other translations as well? The simple answer is that our earliest manuscripts give us a reading, the reading that the ESV translators have captured. The King James retains a reading that came about much later in history and has an inconsistent form. So when you look at the manuscripts that have the extra stuff, it's inconsistent. The word order can be different. The words included and excluded are different. And it doesn't come to us until the 10th century. Okay, in marginal notes in existing manuscripts. Okay, so it's written, you guys write in the margins of your Bible. So you would find this extra part. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." That was in a marginal note, first cited in the 10th century. And that continued to be in a marginal note through the 14th century. And then in the 14th century, we have our very first manuscript where it's in the text of John. Someone moved it from the margin into the text. So all of that to say, I think the ESV has the best reading. And I think we can be pretty clear that our manuscripts going back to the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries have captured the original text for us. So if that's causing you problems, buy me coffee. I will talk to you about this more. I will show you pictures of the manuscripts. I will do all these things because this is what I do every day and I love it. Okay. Can move on. The important point in these verses, 7 and 8, is that the Holy Spirit agrees with the testimony of the water and blood of Jesus. Okay? The Spirit agrees. Finally, the testimony of the Father, verses 9 and 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has carries this testimony in himself, possesses this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, back up to verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And so I'm understanding the testimony of men of being the testimony of those who have left. And he's saying the testimony of God, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. What testimony? The testimony that he came by water and blood. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He carries this with him, possesses it. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. So if you reject the Jesus that John has demonstrated throughout his letter, and especially here, then you're making God a liar, because God's testimony is trifold and clear. The Spirit, Son, and the Father all say that the Son came and he died. You make him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is what God is saying about his Son. He came and he died. It's so important. And that in his dying, he became the propitiation. He became the satisfaction of God's wrath. He became that one that removed obstacles. He became the place where you can find mercy. It's so important that he died. And then he closes verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Which Son? The one who came by water and blood. That's the only one that is. There is no other son. Just Him. So if you want eternal life, it's in Him. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no other way for the sins of the world, for any person to be forgiven, except in this one, Jesus Christ. Now we have a tension, don't we, in our world. The theological tension for today from this text, I think, the hostile world system has never been neutral about Jesus Christ. They don't believe in this one. They like to think of Him as a good teacher, a wise prophet, a miracle, all kinds of accolades. Some people don't believe He even existed. I mean, that's a rare category. But most people believe that He existed. He just wasn't this one that John is testifying about. The one in whom is our salvation, about whom the Trinity testifies. In whom is eternal life. They are not neutral about Jesus. Their system at work in the world makes God a liar by rejecting this testimony about the Savior. It always seeks or creates alternative saviors and lords. That's what it's always producing. So there's a tension. You stand out in the world if you exclusively claim this Christ. And the truth is this. God's testimony about Christ and His cross has always been the life that overcomes the world. There's no, brothers and sisters, there's no other way to overcome the world but in this one. In your day to day, in your parenting, in your dating, in your choices about other things, there's no other way to overcome but in this one who died for you. He's the key. His way is a dying and rising way. So I hope to encourage you today to encourage overcoming confidence in Christ's cross for church crises. You know, we might have little crises as a church, like, you know, do we do this building project or not? Or, you know, the budget, or, you know, we need to, you know, we want to, you know, we bought that building over there. We talked about buying this, but, you know, those are little things. This is magnificent. This is incredible. This is the thing. That your confidence in Christ's cross anchors you in real crises. So how do we make this personal? How do we do this? Well, we want to practice confidence in crisis. Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ's cross that the Trinity testifies to. So here are some ways in which we can practice confidence in crisis. And these are obvious things. These aren't, you know, things you haven't heard before. But I want you to emphasize that word practice. Do you practice these things? Do you do these things? First, practice faith in crisis. You're like, well, duh, Rex. Right? Of course. When you are in a real crisis, do you practice believing God? Specifically, I mean, believing God and His trustworthiness and all the attributes about God, but specifically what it means to believe the cross in crises. That's how you overcome the world. Because, brothers and sisters, you can die and you'll be fine. Amen? I mean, What can the world do to you, the ones who have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus? The worst they can do is kill you. That's it. That's it. That is it. And you'll raise again in victory. So do you practice faith when you, and let's go smaller. I don't know if any of you are under threat of death right now. I mean, I don't think so, but let's go smaller in the day to day, okay? When you have something in your life that you need to die to, a habit, a sin, do you practice believing then? Do you practice believing in the cross? Because that's your power for overcoming that desire, that lust, that issue. It is your power. There's not some other formula. No, you believe in the cross. And like Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. That's what you believe in those times, in your crises, no matter the size. If you're, I mean, let's think, let's go, we've hit small, I shouldn't even use that language. Things can be big, but what if you're having relational issues with a parent or a spouse or a child? Do you practice believing the cross in those instances? That there's a fellowship in the cross, in suffering, that will be far outweighed by the glory that is to come. Romans 8. And so this is what I mean by practice faith in crisis. Second, practice love in crisis. Love God in crisis. Love Him. And as hard as it may be, because it might be that people are causing the crisis, love people in crisis. Now, in John's context, that meant telling the truth. You know, this is who Christ is, this is who He's not. This is what it looks like to follow Him, this is what it looks like to not follow Him. Love can mean different things in different contexts and what you need to do. But the thing that we should be doing in crisis is loving. We should be loving. Number three, practice simple obedience in crisis. Not difficult, not at the hands of a cruel task. That's not this kind of obedience. God isn't cruel. Practice, it's not too difficult to obey. Why is it not too difficult to obey? Well, because you've been united with Christ in the power of His death and resurrection. He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has given you His Scripture. It is not too difficult to obey. He's given you a fellowship of saints to encourage you and to compel you on to love and good works. Now, if you forsake gathering together, then you got a problem, right? As Hebrews talks about. So it's practice simple obedience in crisis. Don't complicate obedience. Number four, practice victory in Jesus in crisis. Remember, what does this mean? Remember that Jesus has already overcome the world. He has already overcome the world. So then practice that. What does that look like? Have hope in the midst of your crisis. We don't grieve and sorrow like those who have no hope. We have hope. We have victory. We possess it. We're on the way towards it. So practice victory in Jesus in crisis. Number five, practice receiving God's testimony in crisis. And what do I mean by this? Well, I mean, I kind of think back to my time when I was suffering there in 2009 with this crisis that had entered our lives. When all the voices of my in my head were saying why and asking questions and confused, What I mean by this is just receive what God said. Just receive what God says in your crisis. Like sometimes we can be so rational and logical and try to figure everything out. You're not going to. So just trust what he said about himself. And then finally, practice living eternally in crisis. My brother and sister, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. You have it now. You have it now. And so again, let that stir the hope and the confidence in the midst of your crisis. Let's pray together. And then, Joe, if you'll come, we're going to sing a song in just a moment, but let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we're just so thankful for your word that teaches us and instructs us. Thank you for your Spirit. So clear, Lord, what you've said. I'm so grateful for this passage and how it so clearly, so clearly portrays Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who came by water and blood. He's the one who died and is risen. And this faith is our victory. This faith, the Spirit testifies to it, that he came by water and blood. The Father testifies to it, that he came by water and blood, and that he really died for our sins and for our salvation. So Lord, help us to believe, help us to love, help us to practice simple obedience, practice victory, practice receiving your words, and Father, to practice living eternity now, living eternally now. Whatever the crises are in the room and in the households, in the lives of children, grandparents, middle-aged adults, Lord, some who are married, some who are single, whatever the crises are, I pray that they would be encouraged, that their confidence would grow today in the cross. That's sufficient to hold them, to anchor them as the waves beat them. Help us now to sing about your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing, stand with me. We're going to sing the hymn, The Love of God, today. It's on page 67 in your hymnal, if you want that, or it'll be up on the screen. And we're going to sing, I'm just going to say this for our folks working in the back there, Haley. We're going to sing the verses that, I don't know if there's, are there three verses? Okay. The love of God is greater when years of time shall pass. Could we think? Okay, those are the ones we're singing. Awesome. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin.
years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call. God's love so sure, so still endures, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song.
My favorite verse. Listen.
Could we withink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade,
To write
the love of God above, drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky.
You are dismissed.